You know, Mark Twain was once quoted as saying that it wasn't those parts of the Bible that he didn't understand that disturbed him, but it was those parts of the Bible that he did understand that gave him problems. And although Mark Twain was a skeptic, he certainly wasn't alone, even in Christian circles. Now, the longer I have gone on in the Christian life, I have found that the greatest problem passages are not those where the meaning seems to be elusive or vague. I have found the biggest problem passages in my life are those passages where the meaning is all too clear. The application, however, is what creates the problem. Consider a very upfront statement the Word of God makes in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." Now, before you write that off to just a little bit of advice in a pastor's manual, that scripture is intended to be an exhortation to all of us as believers. In fact, it's been said, and said accurately, that there is only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven, and that is to reach lost people with the good news of Jesus Christ, because there are no lost people in heaven. Well, all that seems abundantly clear. I mean, we read passages like the Great Commission, Jesus' command to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. In the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we remember the lodestone, the compass heading for understanding the entire book of Acts was Jesus' statement, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, all these things are very easily understood, but oh, doesn't the application of these things tend to get us? Remember the last time you felt the Lord prompting you to share your faith with a non-believer? What went on in your life? Was it an easy experience for you? Maybe for a few of you, but for the vast majority of us, we've been taught from knee-high to a grasshopper that there's two things you don't discuss in polite company. That's politics and religion. And boy, when religion starts coming up, when you see somebody in your office or in your neighborhood who starts showing an interest in spiritual things, and you start to feel the prompting of the Spirit saying you really need to share with this person, what goes on in you? Well, I'll tell you what usually happens to me. My pulse rate begins to quicken. My palms tend to get sweaty. All of those nifty answers to every skeptic's question that could possibly come up exit my brain through my right ear and begin blowing down the block. I begin to have that incredibly intellectual look on my face, like a deer caught in the headlights of a Jeep. And I say to myself, how can I get out of this as quickly and painlessly as possible? Well, if you've ever had those kind of experiences, you certainly aren't alone. And I think one of the reasons that sharing our faith terrifies us so much is most of the time we agree that the idea of evangelism is a good one, but the implementation of evangelism is something we've never really been taught. What does it mean to effectively share the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does it mean for you and I not to leave evangelism in the laps of people like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie, but to take the Great Commission seriously? Well, this morning, in the book of Acts chapter 2, I'm very excited about the study that we're going to be into today. Because I believe in Acts chapter 2, as we take a look at another individual who suddenly found himself on the spot with absolutely no time to prepare and a crowd numbering in the thousands upon thousands hanging upon his every word, a man named Simon Peter. We're going to see how Peter, a man with fears just like us, a man who less than 40 days before had denied Jesus three times, now turned around and shared the gospel in an effective way. Not because he was massively prepared, but because the Lord had come upon him in power. As we see how Peter fulfilled the Great Commission in Jerusalem that day, I'd encourage you to start thinking personally about your own life and how we can take some tips from Peter's approach to become more effective conduits of the love, the truth, the grace of God, especially in this holiday season. We pick up this account in the book of Acts chapter 2. If you were with us last week, you know that the first thing that has happened in the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come upon them was an incredibly attention-getting event. The Holy Spirit did come. He came with fire. We are told that as the disciples were meeting in an upper room, praying in one accord, suddenly it appeared as it were tongues, as of fire, descending from heaven and resting upon them. Last week we discovered that that was probably a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God, the same way the Lord led the people of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. So the Lord was pointing out that He was up to a new commitment, a new covenant was being made with the people of Israel. Suddenly, God's people gathered in that upper room, approximately 120 people, found themselves with a newfound ability, the ability to speak in languages they had never learned before. And it was a very appropriate manifestation of the supernatural power of God, we discovered, because there were people from all over the Roman Empire gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. Well, when this miracle took place, there were certainly some questions that needed to be answered. Clearly something supernatural had happened here, and God raised up a very interesting spokesman, a man named Simon Peter, to explain what was going on. Last week we saw first Peter correcting a misconception. There were those in the crowd who wrote off what was happening to the disciples just being drunk on some sweet wine. But we saw that culturally that was really an impossibility. Peter's statement that people are not drunk by 9 in the morning seems silly to us when we see people are literally drunk around the clock. But in Jewish culture, particularly on a high holy day, no individual was permitted to touch even food, let alone alcoholic beverages, before the prayers in the synagogue were completed. That would usually take place at the very earliest by 9 in the morning, sometimes not even before noon. And so Peter laid to rest that theory that something very natural and sinful was taking place. He then began to share with them, not only correcting a misconception, but supplying them the true insight to what was going on by quoting from the book of Joel. What Peter was saying to the people was, look, this manifestation, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit should not have caught you by surprise. It's something that's been predicted. It's included in the Scriptures you know so very well. In verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, Peter said, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. He goes on and quotes the rest of the passage of Joel and culminates in verse 21 by saying, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what Peter was saying is, look, two things are happening here. God is fulfilling His Word. The Holy Spirit is being poured out here, but for a very special reason, that all those who hear God's truth and all who respond to God's truth may be saved. Now, that expression goes over big in church, does it not? We hear these things thrown around, and we sort of expect to hear terms like being saved in church. But have you ever had a wise guy, non-Christian, look at you and go, saved? Saved from what? Saved how? What are you talking about, saved? I don't need saving. I'm not drowning right now. Well, if you've ever been put on the spot by people who ask very simple questions about the gospel, Peter was right there with you. And his response to them, explaining what it means to be saved and how God was going to save, is the focus of our study here this morning. We pick things up in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Listen to these words that Peter shared. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Notice when Peter opens his mouth and begins to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, he doesn't address social issues. He doesn't address scientific theories. He focuses in on one subject and one subject alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, what a penetrating point of application this is right off the bat for us. So often we as believers are known by many things in our culture. We're known by what we don't do. We don't dance, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and that's pretty much what a Christian is all about to the average person in our culture. We are known for the things we stand for, particular political agendas, particular radio talk show hosts that we have elevated and canonized and made saints. Oh, that's what Christians are all about. That's what they're into. But notice, Peter wasn't pushing a social agenda. He wasn't pushing a political strategy. He wasn't even sharing a contradiction to the latest scientific theories of the age. The thing that Peter wanted to talk about was Jesus and he alone. Notice something. Peter was able to communicate an incredible amount of data about Jesus Christ in a very short amount of time. Look at verse 22 again. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." First thing that Peter shares is the life of Jesus. He talks about what Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry. Now, I realize that might seem very simple and very basic to you, but it is not simple, nor is it basic to the average person running around in our world today. Let me tell you something. Before I became a Christian, I considered myself to be an atheist. And being raised in a lawyer's home where I had to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up, I'll tell you, Christians were easy pickings for me. I grew up loving arguments, and especially arguments with people who were absolutely clueless about what they believed and why they believed it. And because of this, I kind of created this reputation, and it seemed like every Christian who wanted to put a few notches on his Bible and be known as a Bible gunslinger would try to take me on and try to convert me. Well, I'll tell you, I heard all about creation and evolution. I heard all about Christian social agenda and the pro-life position. But I never had a single person tell me about Jesus Christ. No one ever described what his life was all about. No one shared with me what Jesus' point of view would be on particular issues, what he had to say to me as a person, what his life was all about. Everybody sort of assumed, because I was born in the United States, I knew as much about Jesus as the next person. Well, no assumption could be more faulty. I had no idea, for instance, that when Jesus died on a cross, that wasn't the nicely polished, almost marbleized-looking cross of the stained glass images in church. I had no idea that Jesus, for instance, was so badly beaten before he got to the cross. You could scarcely recognize him as a human being. I had no idea that when Jesus hung on that cross, he looked at those who put him on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I had no idea that when Jesus hung on that cross, he hung there because he was dying for me, because he loved me. Somehow in all of the argument and all of the attempts at conversion, no one got around to simply sharing about Jesus. Notice something. Peter is able to give us a whole synopsis of the life of Jesus in one sentence. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to know all the highfalutin five-syllable words to explain the life of Jesus Christ. See, that's what people need to hear in our culture. They need to be reintroduced to Jesus. Folks, we no longer live in a Christian nation. Let's put that myth to rest. We live in a post-Christian society. And the average person out there has no idea of who Jesus was. Don't believe me? Believe the statistics. Gallup recently conducted a poll in which almost 89% of those surveyed considered themselves to be Christians. Over 70% considered their chances of going to heaven at excellent or better. But when they began to be specific about faith, the answers started getting pretty vague. When asked to name, for instance, the authors of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 37% were able to do that. How much less do you think the average person knows about the life of Jesus Christ? And so Peter begins by proclaiming the life of Jesus. You want to be effective in your sharing? Don't get caught off on side issues. Make the life of Jesus your focus. But notice Peter not only tells us about the life of Jesus, he also tells us about the death of Jesus. Verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. As I mentioned to you earlier, one of the things that rocked my world as a non-believer was when a football coach of mine at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting read a journal of the American Medical Association report on what it was like to be crucified from a doctor's point of view. I had never heard that Jesus had gone through such suffering. And I want to tell you something. That rocked my world. I began to wonder, wow, if I didn't know all of that about Jesus and His suffering and His death, what else don't I know about Christianity? And God used that very thing to begin to soften my heart. When we tell people about Jesus, do we tell them about His death? Do we share with them why He died? That He died because He loved us. He wasn't dying for His own sins or as a tragic accident. Look what Peter says here. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter is saying, look, Jesus' death was planned by God. It was prophesied by God. Psalm 22 gives us a vivid account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, written nearly 1,000 years before Jesus. Nearly 700 years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution. King David, speaking by the Spirit, describes it in grisly detail. Well, it was clearly not an accident. But notice something. Although the crucifixion was planned, although it was the predetermined counsel of God, man was still held responsible for his role in bringing it about. Notice what Peter says here. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified Him and put to death. In other words, nobody was getting off the hook simply because it was prophesied Jesus would suffer. People were still responsible for that sin. And this brings up one of those tough issues in the Christian life, does it not? I mean, have you ever tried to figure out how God can be all-powerful and sovereign and in control of everything in the universe and still let people like you and I have free will? Well, I'll tell you what, greater minds than yours or mine have spent lifetimes trying to plumb the depths of how you put those two things together. How can God be in control, and yet how can we have a truly free choice? Well, the Bible simply says that both are true at the same time. You know, sometimes we get a little illustration that comes down the line that illustrates how these two things can be true at once. Chuck Smith tells the story about a guy who lived in his neighborhood, had a brand new maple tree in his backyard. It was kind of a sapling. It was pretty tall, but it was not really what you would call a substantial tree yet. And he also had a brand new kitten that he had brought home to the kids. Well, this kitten got loose in the backyard and immediately climbed all the way up to the top of this maple tree. And well, the guy was trying to figure out how to get this kitten down, and it's up there hanging and swinging back and forth and looking panicked. And so the guy decides to take a rope and swing it around the top of the maple tree and pull the thing down, and then he can grab the kitten. Well, as he was pulling this thing down and the kitten got closer and closer, this tree bending over, he reached out to grab the kitten and the rope slipped. And this maple tree snapped back. I guess you could say it catapulted this kitten. I mean, in such force that the only thing the guy saw was this kitten flying over the fence and gaining altitude. Oh, no. So he searched around the whole neighborhood, couldn't find the cat. Figured the cat had fallen down and just scampered away and panicked and gotten lost. But a couple days later, he was there in the grocery store, and he saw this lady who lived about four houses down. And he knew this lady had been going through some real hard times. He said, "Well, Martha, how are you doing?" And she goes, "Well, I'm doing a lot better. You know, I lost my husband a few months ago, and I'd really been going through some hard times. And a couple days ago, I was in the backyard, and I was really going through it. And I said, Lord, I just need some companionship. I need some company." When suddenly out of the sky, this kitten came flying down. God gave me this cat. Now, I want to ask you a question. Was that an accident, or was that an answer to prayer? You can think about that all afternoon if you want, but I'd say the answer is yes. God does move in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Well, the fact of the matter is God was moving in a similarly mysterious way. Although the death of Jesus Christ was predicted, it was predetermined by God as the only way to save us. Still, those who were involved with it were responsible for their sin, for their rebellion against God. But notice Peter goes on and shares the most wonderful thing about the life and death of Jesus. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Folks, this is the most important aspect of Christianity we have to share with the world. Jesus Christ was not a well-intentioned religious leader who was tragically put to death, like Socrates or other people that we could point at down through history. Jesus Christ suffered and died and rose from the grave. This is probably the most crucial historical fact that anyone can come to grips with. Because if Jesus died, well, there's a couple of things that we have to acknowledge about Jesus. First of all, that Jesus was not a true teacher of God, because he claimed that he would rise from the dead. Secondly, if Jesus died and remained in the grave, it means that God didn't accept his sacrifice on our behalf, that we are still in our sins, as the Bible tells us. Oh, folks, the most important thing we can share with people is that we serve a living Savior. If Jesus was able to beat death, then that means something very, very important to us. He is also able to beat death on our behalf. In the book of Hebrews, we are told the implications of Jesus' death on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Folks, I will tell you, the number one fear in this world is death. You might run across the bold and the brash and say, "Well, I ain't afraid of dying." But I'll tell you what, I do a lot of hospital visitations. And when I do hospital visitations, especially in the intensive care wards, you rarely run across anyone who is conscious in those set of circumstances who is not interested in dealing with the things of eternity. You've heard the old expression, there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, I want to tell you something. There are no atheists in ICU units either. Folks, we have an answer to the greatest threat to our well-being. Jesus Christ beat death that we might be freed, not only from the effects of death when we face it someday, but from the fear of death that so many people carry around with them day after day. It's been said that you are really not prepared to live until you are prepared to die. We as believers in Christ can give the world a living hope to combat that fear. Not just to keep a stiff upper lip and, "Well, it happens to everybody, so just don't think about it." Well, we can say God did something about it. The way to heaven is assured. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will be there to meet you when your number is up. Doesn't that sound like a message the world needs to hear today? And so we see, starting out, what made Peter such an effective witness. Peter was an effective witness because he focused in on the person of Jesus Christ. He loved Jesus. He couldn't wait to tell other people about Jesus, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection. It was his passion. And you know, because of that, I don't think anybody had to light a fire under Peter to get him to share. Have you ever noticed that? If you have an area in your life that is really your passion, nobody needs to say, "Well, you really ought to be talking about this." You were golfers out there. If you went out and had a hole in one yesterday, would anybody have to come alongside of you and say, well, you really ought to be telling people about that hole in one. It's a sin to keep it to yourself. Well, I don't know any golfer. Wouldn't it be bending the ear of everybody in the general vicinity of Tucson and beyond with their good news? They'd be sending out little hole-in-one announcements to all of their friends. Why? Because they love golf. It's frustrated them. It's consumed their time, their effort, their energy, their attention. And when something good happens about that, they want to share. Well, that's exactly what motivated Peter. He wanted to share about Jesus because Jesus had touched. Jesus had changed his life. Folks, don't try to share about Jesus if you're not excited about Jesus. And let the Lord do a work in your heart to first get you excited about what he's done. And then you'll have something to share with the world. Dare I say, if you're not excited about Jesus, maybe you need to take a step back and ask yourself, do I really know him? I'll tell you what, if Jesus Christ were to physically come to Tucson today, if he were to fly in on, say, a Concorde jet, down there to Tucson International Airport, and they had a lottery here in Tucson, and one person who won that lottery could spend 10 minutes with Jesus Christ before he took off and left again, and you won that lottery, do you think you would look at that ticket and go, oh yeah, I got to be down at the airport, oh, but this football game is so interesting, oh, I'd really like to do this, but gee, you know, I had a long week and I really need to get some sleep. Well, if you had the opportunity to meet with Jesus physically one-on-one, if you were like me, you'd probably be down there about 6 in the morning if your appointment was at 2 in the afternoon, just to make sure nothing got in the way of you being there. And once you had that, don't you think you might want to share with your friends what it was really like to know Jesus, to sit down and talk with him? The fact of the matter, folks, is the Lord offers us that same relationship with him in the here and now. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said that was his passion in life. In Philippians chapter 3 in verse 8, he said, but indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Folks, I'll tell you what makes an excellent witness. Not only someone who knows about Jesus, but someone who knows Jesus personally. Cultivate that personal relationship with God. Don't try to witness. Be a witness of someone who knows Jesus in your life. And you'll be amazed at the doors that the Lord will open up. And so Peter begins by sharing the essentials of the life of Jesus Christ. But notice he's not going to stop there. Peter was probably anticipating another tough question that arises when we begin to share our faith. All right, you say this about Jesus, but why should I believe you? Isn't that just your opinion? Well, Peter is going to back up this proclamation with a very important strengthening source. Take a look at verse 25. He said, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Very skeptical audience. Peter points out a very important source of authentication. There were few people in Jewish culture that were more looked up to than King David himself. How interesting that Peter should go to the Psalms of all places. He quotes, by the way, verbatim, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. and establishes not only that David pointed out that Jesus would rise from the dead, that Messiah would have to go through these things. He not only explained that scripture and said, clearly this doesn't belong to David, he's died and is buried, and it clearly cannot apply to him. But also, he turned it around and said, look, even your own scriptures back up the fact that Jesus truly is the Messiah he claimed to be. Now, a couple of things about this are very challenging to us. Where did Peter get the ability to quote scripture like this? Where do you suppose he got that? Now, remember something. Peter was just as shocked, just as taken aback, just as put on the spot as you or I would have been by all of this. 5 days before Pentecost, he wasn't sitting there going, oh, gee, I've only got 5 days before that big sermon at Pentecost, and I'd better prepare, and I'd better commit that scripture to memory, and I'd better, boy, get my 3 points in a cloud of dust and get out my Chuck Swindoll illustration books, and I'd better really be able to give a great invitation, and we better have the decision counselors all lined up, because this is going to be a biggie. Now, notice, he didn't do that. 5 days before Pentecost, all he was doing was waiting. The Lord told him to wait, so he waited. They prayed. They just sought the Lord. And this opportunity came up. Now, where did Peter then get the opportunity, or the ability, I should say, to quote Scripture like this? Well, may I suggest to you, he got the opportunity to quote Scripture like this because he didn't wait for the last minute to be in the Scriptures. May I suggest to you that Simon Peter had entered into a love affair with the Word of God. Where did this begin? Well, I believe it began when Jesus himself, the ultimate teacher of the Word, such a teacher of the Word that the Gospel of John introduces him as being the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, called him to be a disciple. Hanging out with Jesus, you could not help but have to deal with the Scriptures. And notice something else, very interesting passage in the book of Luke, chapter 24. We are told that after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus met with his disciples. And following the resurrection in Luke 24 and verse 44, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. You understand what Jesus did for his disciples? He gave them an understanding into the Word of God. You know, for so many people I run into, the Bible is a closed book. I remember before I was a Christian, I kept hearing all these things about the Bible. I think I read that dumb book, Chariots of the Gods, that came out. And it said something about flying saucers in the book of Ezekiel. So I got a hold of one of those old Gideon King James Bibles to see if there were really flying saucers in the Bible. And I remember opening this book up and trying to read it, and all it looked to me was like a bunch of gibberish in Elizabethan language with accent marks and weird names and the pages stuck together. And I remember looking at this and going, why are people so into this book? And I shut it and I tossed it away. What a shocking thing it was for me the first time I picked up a Bible after inviting Jesus Christ into my life. Now, granted, the first Bible I read was one of those groovy The Way Living Bibles with the Jesus freaks on the cover. You know, I had one of those for the first 3 years I was a believer. And some of you out there had them too. You can admit it. But the amazing thing to me was, opening that Bible after becoming a Christian, it was like my eyes were opened. It was suddenly like, wow, this is great stuff. I didn't care if there were flying saucers in Ezekiel or not. I wanted to know about Jesus, and it just started coming alive. Folks, if the Bible doesn't come alive to you, maybe you need to know the author of the Bible. Maybe you need to have that living relationship with the guy who wrote it, Jesus Christ. He'll lead you into that truth. And maybe you've been a Christian for a while. Maybe the Bible's kind of seeming like yesterday's newspaper to you. Well, maybe you need to ask the Lord, just like the disciples experienced, to have the Lord himself open the Scriptures to you. You know, I've run into those people that are really big on Bible memory. Navigators are like that. Maybe you've run into those guys, and they've always got their little Bible card that they're memorizing, and they kind of bamboozle you because they've memorized the whole book of Leviticus, and you're going, I can never do that. Well, folks, we don't have to get into Scripture memory, because we're going to, by golly, we're going to be disciplined, and we're going to get down, and we're going to drive these things in our brain, and it's going to be like castor oil. I hate memorizing things, but it's good for me, so I'm going to do it. Folks, if you fall in love with Jesus, if you are walking in His Spirit, these things that are written in the Word are going to become spirit and life to you. I'm not a big Bible memorizer, but the funny thing is, I find more and more the Word of God is committed to my memory, because first of all, I'm learning to love the Scripture. And loving the Scripture, it leads me to want to learn the Scripture. And learning the Scripture, it frees me to be able to live the Scripture. And so when someone comes up to me and says, gee, you know, I don't have any peace in my life, where can I find that? Well, it's an easy thing for me to quote Isaiah 26:3 to them. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee. Now, that isn't because I'm a big memorizer, but because that passage has become life to me. Folks, that's what happened to Simon Peter. The Psalms had come alive to him. Psalm 16 had just become so vivid to him, probably because Jesus himself had applied it to his own life and explained it to him, that when his day came, boom, there he was, able to share the Word of God. Folks, the Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want to be used by God as a witness? Don't share your opinion. Don't tell people what your church teaches. Don't say, well, we born-agains tend to be in this position. You want to be an effective witness? Share the Word of God with people. It can keep you out of so many problems. I remember once I was on a religious talk show with a rabbi and a Catholic priest. We were talking about the nature of salvation. And everybody else on the panel was saying, oh, isn't it a wonderful thing that, you know, as long as we're good people and we're nice and we're kind, that God someday is going to accept us and all rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. And everybody's kind of smiling and nodding, and I kind of sat there and went, well, that's not true. And they went, oh, how can you say that? How can you say that's not true? And I said, well, I don't say it. Jesus Christ in John 14:6 said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, what a narrow-minded statement. How can you possibly say something like that? I don't say that, folks. Jesus said that. If you believe Jesus is a good teacher, what do you think about what he taught? Jesus held to a very narrow view of what it meant to go to heaven. Deal with that. Don't deal with me. I can't get you into heaven. Yeah, you put your faith in me, I'll lead you astray. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He and He alone will tell you the truth every single time. Is that what we're sharing with the world? That's the second aspect of being a powerful witness that we see here in this passage. But there's a third aspect, a personalized aspect, that we see Peter concluding with here. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Notice Peter identified his role in this process. The disciples weren't the creators of Christianity. They weren't the designers of Christianity. They just kind of stood back and watched what God did and faithfully recorded what God had done through the life of Jesus. You know, sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, starting a church, wow, how do you do that? And I've got a very simple answer for them. I have no clue. My role in all of this is to teach the Word, to pray, to love the people, and stand back and watch. What a wonderful thing it is when we are witnesses of what God is doing. Pointing people to God, not preaching ourselves, but preaching Jesus Christ, saying if there's any life in our church, it's because of what Jesus Christ is doing here. So the disciples saw themselves as witnesses, but notice what else Peter has to say. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Hear the presentation of the gospel gets personal. What Peter is saying there is, look, my life's been changed. Miraculous things have happened. And it's evidence that Jesus is working in the lives of people. Do you realize that you and I are called to be, in a real sense, living Bibles? Not, as I said, the green Bible with the Jesus people on the cover. You and I are to be exhibit A of the reality, the presence, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. It's been said Christianity is far better caught than taught. It's a good infection, folks. With all the people gathered here today with the flu, you're going to probably learn something about bad infections before the week is over. But what a wonderful thing when people look at our lives and they go, what is so different about you? Why is it that you have peace? I want what you've got. See, that's what Peter was proclaiming. This ability to speak in other languages without learning them, this powerful outburst of a mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the whole bit, it's not us. It's the Lord pouring out His Holy Spirit. It's evidenced in us, but it's the Lord at work. See, that's the message we have to proclaim. And if there's nothing really supernatural about our lives, if God really isn't doing much of a change in our lives, once again, we've got to ask ourselves, what's gone wrong? The Holy Spirit is about the business of changing our lives. And the world will take notice when your life begins to change. Notice as well, Peter is going to drive home now what the response of the average person listening to his message is going to be. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Remember who's speaking this. The same guy who cursed and swore that he didn't know Jesus when a little servant girl said, yeah, I think you're a Galilean. You were with him, right? Now he's saying, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is not exactly something from the Carnegie Manual, is it? This is not how to make friends and influence people. But it is a bold proclamation of the truth. Well, you see the difference the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a person. Look at the response, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, a couple things here. Do not get bamboozled by the fact that Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I've seen some Christians get stuck in that cul-de-sac and say, oh, well, Peter here is teaching salvation by works, isn't he? And I've seen whole churches that build their doctrine on the fact that you cannot be saved unless you are baptized in their church for the remission of sins. Well, brother and sister in Christ, let's ask ourselves a question. Are you and I saved by good works? Well, the Bible explicitly says no. In the book of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are told, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism is not a prerequisite for salvation. If that were the case, the thief on the cross, whom Jesus said, truly this day you will be with me in paradise, was in big trouble, unless they could get him down and dunk him before he died. Folks, we are not saved by baptism. So why bring up baptism at all? Well, remember the nature of the audience that Jesus is dealing with. These were the Jewish people. These were the individuals to whom God had given the full revelation of the Scriptures. These were the same people, remember, to whom John the Baptist had preached and told them to be baptized as a sign of a turning of the heart towards God. And that's the key issue here. Baptism by itself will only get you wet. What baptism is to symbolize, however, is a turning of the heart towards God. It's a public declaration of an already completed inward action. And that's exactly why we follow through and are baptized, because we want to stand publicly for Jesus. Interestingly, during the first century, when the Jews began to persecute other Jewish people who became Christians, do you know when they would put them out of the synagogue? Not the first time they stood up and said, I believe Jesus is Messiah. They would put them out of the synagogue when they were publicly baptized. To the Jewish mind, that was the point of no return. That was the, you're gone, there's no turning back. And that's why Peter brings this issue up. He says, look, it's not enough just for you to say, oh, well, yeah, Jesus is cool. There's a lot of people in our culture who go, yeah, Jesus is cool. But you see, what the Lord asks for us is not to just acknowledge that Jesus was good, but to put our trust in Him, to say, He is my Savior. He is my only hope of heaven. That's what this command to be baptized is all about. And, you know, again, why be baptized at all? Because the Lord commanded it. And because we get the opportunity to stand boldly and publicly when we are baptized and say, for me, there is no turning back. I'm going to follow Jesus. Notice the response that people had to this message. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, how did they know there were 3,000? Were they just speaking evangelistically, you know, like, well, there's probably 30, but 3,000 sounds better. We'll get better fundraising if 3,000 came to know the Lord. No, I believe they were able to count them all because notice they were all baptized. All of them made that commitment. It was a very easy thing to figure out who had decided and who had not. Notice something. When Peter shared the gospel, and this is really where it comes home for you and me, he gave an opportunity to make a decision. In sales jargon, he closed the deal. He said, look, here's your choice. This is what you need to do. And so often when we talk to people about Jesus, we tell them about the Lord, we tell them about His death, we tell them about the resurrection, and then we just sort of leave it at that. You know, I had a friend who was a natural-born evangelist who had a really interesting way of closing the deal. He'd look at people after he'd shared Jesus with them and said, so now what are you going to do about that? And then people go, well, what should I do about that? And just like in the book of Acts, this guy, once people are thinking in those terms, wow, I've got to respond to this. I can't just hear this and blow it off. I've got to respond. Wow. Suddenly, we have people making decisions for the Lord, committing their lives to Him. And so we see in a nutshell what a true sharing of the gospel is all about. To sum it up, this holiday season, tell people about Jesus. Don't tell them about your church. Don't tell them about your political persuasion. Tell them about Jesus. You want to stay out of trouble? Just focus the conversation back in. Who's Jesus? Who do you think He is? What did you think about His life? Have you ever heard about the time that He dealt with a woman caught in adultery and offered forgiveness to her? Have you ever heard about the time that He multiplied the loaves and the fishes and met people's needs? Have you ever heard about the time where He healed a paralyzed man and said to him, your sins are forgiven? Why, these are the things that will captivate the hearts of men. Secondly, do we share the Word of God with people? Don't just offer some theory from your own perspective about Jesus. Well, this is what I think Jesus is to me. People say, well, that's fine. He's something else to me. Say, no, this is what the Word of God, the Bible, has to say about Jesus. And finally, like Peter, give people an opportunity to make a decision. Right now, I'd like us to do two things, speaking of decisions. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time and you have never made a decision for Jesus Christ. We want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. And just as Peter gave people an opportunity to publicly acknowledge the decision that we're going to make, we're going to give you an opportunity to publicly acknowledge that decision today. Not to embarrass you, but to strengthen your faith, to give you the opportunity to be able to say, yes, I belong to Jesus Christ. I have given my life to Him. I want to be counted in His number. We don't have a baptismal up here. We could ask you to come up and take a dunk. But we're going to do something else. We're just going to ask you to acknowledge that commitment today, if you're going to make that commitment. And secondly, if you're a believer, I'm going to ask you to join with me in a very dangerous prayer, that God would give you and I the opportunity as believers to share this gospel of Jesus Christ with the world during this Christmas season. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, I just want to come before You now. And Lord, for those who are here who have never given their lives to You, maybe they've thought about it, maybe they sort of felt they'd become Christians by osmosis, but they've never been able to point to a time in their life where they simply said to You, yes, Lord, I believe that You are God. I believe You died on the cross for me. I want You in my life. Forgive my sins and come in and make me the person You want me to be. If that's you, I want to give you the opportunity to publicly acknowledge this, not by making a spectacle of yourself, but just where you are right now, everybody in an attitude of prayer. If that is where your heart is today and you want to make that decision, just raise your hand right where you are now. It'll be just between you and the Lord and myself. We see hands. Yeah, great. Thank you. We see that hand over there on the right. Yeah, another hand over there on the right. Back there in the far back on the left. God sees that. Most importantly, Anybody else who'd like to make a decision for Jesus Christ this morning and just ask the Lord to be Lord of their life? Well, terrific. If you made that decision this morning, if you are acknowledging that you want Jesus in your life, just join together with me and the whole congregation. I would just encourage everybody here to pray this prayer together to support these people making a decision today. Just join me in this prayer. Dear Jesus, I thank you that you died for me. I thank you that you rose again. This day, I place my faith in you. I believe you died for me. Lord, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. I give you my heart, my soul, my life. As best I know how, this day, in Jesus' name. If you prayed that prayer on the authority of the Word of God, the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'd like to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. We would encourage you just to come on up afterwards. There'll be pastors and elders up here. We'd love to talk to you about your decision. And now, Lord, just for those of us, and I'm believing that everybody here now is a believer in you, we need to take your message to the world. Lord, let us tell the world about Jesus, not about us, but about you. Lord, let us share not our opinions, but your word. And finally, Lord, let us be bold with the filling of your Spirit and say to people, now what are you going to do about that? Lord, let us lead people to make that decision. Father, we pray that we would see a great harvest of people coming to know you this holiday season for your glory. What greater Christmas present could there be than lives saved for all eternity? We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.